We are continuing this series. I've been doing this is the fourth one, the eight unique characteristics of Jesus Christ. Today we're going to look at his mission. He had a unique mission. We're going to be in Luke chapter 4, and I would encourage you to open your copy of God's Word to this. Again, I remind you that I've been basing these messages on outlines that Pastor Joe Causey, he was the pastor at the time of the church in Kentucky, and he shared these outlines. They're pretty bare, but it's really good because that has forced me to get in there and dig deeper and dig in and find out more and more about the life of Jesus and recognizing these eight unique characteristics. Now, Jesus came with a specific mission, a divine mission, and he thrived on this. John 40:34, he gave an answer to the disciples when they were wondering if somebody had fed him, because he said he had his own food. He had food already. This is after he met the woman at the well, if you remember that part of the Bible. And he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." This is what Jesus said to them. So he taught that the will of God in other places, in Matthew 18:14, he teaches that the will of God is that no one should perish and that all should come to repentance. And we find that throughout the New Testament, that this is God's desire. This is what he wants. Now, does that mean it's going to happen? No, because he has given us the freedom as humans to, of course, to refuse this gift. But it is the will of God. He doesn't want anyone to perish. We don't want anyone to perish. Knowing what that means, we don't want anyone to perish either. And we have been given a mission as well. So this is the mission. The mission of Jesus, therefore, really concerns the gospel. The gospel is from a Greek word I'm not going to try to pronounce this morning that means basically good news. It is the good news of God. It is this good news that God cares so much for us. He cares so much for people and humans that he sent Jesus Christ for us. Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptizer. We talked about that recently. He was then led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness and tempted by the devil. And then Luke 4, verses 14 and 15, I'm not going to really read them. I just want you to see how it describes how Jesus is then returned to Galilee. He then goes back to Galilee, and he's in the power of the Spirit, and he begins his public ministry by teaching in the synagogues. He went right to the source. He went right to the place where God's people would be meeting weekly. Now, our text, starting in verse 16, is going to describe a particular Sabbath in Nazareth. Now, this is the interesting thing, is that remember, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, spent some time in Egypt, and then eventually came back to Nazareth. Throughout his gospel ministry, Nazareth was not his home base, if you will. Capernaum was. Capernaum was his home base. That was close to Galilee. But Nazareth was still where, apparently, he probably still had family. I mean, some family. And so he often went back there, occasionally went back to Nazareth. And this is a time when he did. Came to Nazareth. He entered the synagogue and he stood up to read. Now, he summarizes his mission in the reading that he chooses that involves both ministry and deliverance. And he made this pronouncement at a synagogue to God's people there in Nazareth where he had grown up. Now, we have sources from old rabbis back in the day that give us some indication of what a synagogue service was like in the first century, what it involved. And part of the service, and this is always mind-boggling to me, but the men sat on one side and the women sat elsewhere. And in fact, the women kind of sat in the back and they had a screen there to keep them separate. I'm not really sure what their thinking was, but I'm sure there was something going on. And the men, there had to be at least 12. If you didn't have 12 men, they couldn't even have a service. They didn't had to have a dozen men to make a minyan, they call it. And so we'd be in trouble if we were Jewish, all right? So just so you know. But here it is. They have this service going on, and part of the service, part of what happens is they would invite any of the qualified males present, meaning that they were old enough, they had gone through the what's it called, the ceremony, where they would declare that they're now a man, I'm now a man, and they would be allowed to be present, of course, to give a homily. Now, a homily is a fancy way of saying a sermon or a message, but it's just a lot shorter. And, you know, I know some of you are wishing, why don't you give a homily, Pastor, instead of a message? But, you know, that's just the way it goes. A homily is generally a little shorter. And the thing that we learned about the services back then is that they would read from the law, the Torah, the first five, then they would read from the poetic books often, and then from the prophets, okay? And you were somebody was allowed to stand and speak to each one of those if they wanted to. And Jesus accepted on this particular occasion. Now, I want to point out that you'll see that he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as usual, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Now, I'm just reading a couple of verses. We're going to read the whole thing in a little bit. What I noticed is in verse 17, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and unrolling the scroll, he found the place where it was written. So I want to point out something at this point, and this is that the modern chapter versions that we have, divisions that we have in the Bible, were actually created by a man named Stephen Langton back in 1277 AD. So this is over 1,000 years after Jesus was on the earth, after the scriptures, you know, about 1,100 years or so, almost 1,200 years after the scriptures were written, the Old Testament, New Testament, he sat down and put divided it up into, chapters. Now, before that, in order to find it, you would have to unroll the scroll, and you would have to know the verse you were looking for. Have you ever done that? I have. I can't remember the address, and I'm doing, you know, I know it's in here somewhere, and you find it. Well, we're so used to having an address, as we call it, the name of the book, a chapter, and a verse, we don't realize that that wasn't in existence at the time that Jesus did this. Now, the Wycliffe Bible, which was completed in 1382 before the printing press came around, was the first Bible to use Langton's divisions, and Bibles have been using these divisions ever since, which I think is kind of cool. All right, now, verses. Let's talk about the verses, because sometimes the way the verses are divided up, I kind of wonder what was going on when they were dividing those verses, and part of it was because it was in a different language. That's part of the reason. The verses of the Old Testament, for example, were developed by a Jewish rabbi named Nathan in 1448. Now, he is going by the Hebrew, no doubt, and the Aramaic of some of the sections that we find in Isaiah, for example. And so his verses are probably different now because they're in English. The New Testament verses were developed by this fella, Robert, I'm not even going to try, Estienne? Okay, Estienne. He's obviously French, I believe, probably maybe even Swiss. 1551. That gives you an idea that we've had the verses that we have now. These verses have been used since about that time. The first Bible came up were in a Greek New Testament published in 1551 and then a French Bible in 1553. But the important one was the Geneva Bible. Now, those of you that are King James fans, this is part of where your Bible came from, the Geneva Bible. This was the forerunner, if you will. It used the same original language to write the Geneva Bible, and when the King James Committee got together and developed the King James, they were actually writing off of this one. This was in 1560. That's a long time ago. What is that, 500 years? Am I about right on my math? About 500 something, almost 460, 500 years? So it was the first Bible that included both chapter and verse divisions for both the Old and the New Testament. This must have been amazing to the people at that time because they didn't have scrolls after a certain length of time. They had the books that were, you know, the pages, but they didn't have any way of understanding where things were. And just so you know, most people didn't own a Bible. I mean, most of us probably can go home and find five or six or more Bibles, can't we? And we find all kinds of study Bibles and all kinds of different Bibles. Most people in that time frame didn't own a Bible. Many of them couldn't read. Reading didn't really come along until later, and largely was because of the Bible being available. When Jesus unrolled the scroll and thus found the exact words without verses and chapters available to him, that's because he knew, as he had grown up learning, I have no doubt, he knew exactly where he needed to go. Now, if you had to find the verses that he read, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor," would you be able to go to the right prophet and find it? How about if I helped you and told you it was in Isaiah? Would that help? No? Maybe? You can thumb through Isaiah. It's only about 67, 80 chapters, 70 chapters, something like that. It's in Isaiah 61 is where he actually was reading from. 61 verses 1 and 2. Now, let's read the whole story from Luke that Luke tells us, okay? I want to read Luke 4, 16 to 21, if I can get through it here. "He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as usual, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and unrolling the scroll, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' He then rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixed on him." Just as an oh by the way here, the only time the guy stood up to speak was to read the scripture. They sat down to give their homily. That's kind of cool, like a Sunday school teacher, like we do, right, today. Verse 21, "He began by saying to them, 'Today as you listen, this scripture has been fulfilled.'" Now we've heard that. We've heard that phrase. I know we've heard that verse many, many times. I have no doubt. Well, I had the verses up. I'm so sorry. Anyway, let me go ahead and go to 21. "He began his homily by saying to them, 'Today as you listen, this scripture has been fulfilled.'" So in other words, he's saying to them, this is my mission. This is the mission that Jesus believed that he had. This is what God had given to him. Now, scholars have been debating for eons, and I found way too many commentators arguing over the reason that there were differences between the Old Testament Isaiah and Luke's version here. I have 2 points, 2 reasons that I kind of glean from all of that. Isaiah was written in Hebrew in this particular area. It was written by the prophet, and he was describing the coming Messiah of God. Luke, on the other hand, was written in Greek, and he mostly wrote it to non-Jewish people, to Greeks, to Gentiles. And so I think Luke then probably added a few words in his quotation in order to emphasize that Jesus is the Messiah. So Isaiah is writing before Jesus came. Luke is writing after Jesus came. This is years after. We know this. But here's the key. Here's the most important part of this. I don't want to quibble over why there are differences, and it doesn't really matter, as you'll see that as we go through this. The Holy Spirit superintended the writing of both works, both books. Now I know that we use the word inspired, and he does. The Holy Spirit inspired the writers. But I like this word superintended. I learned that word many years ago going through school. And I love it because it's the Holy Spirit. This is how God works. He guides us, but we're not robots. Okay? He didn't guide the writer's hands and say, "Write these words." There were times when he did. There were times when he told Isaiah, "Thus saith the Lord." And so Isaiah wrote it that way. But there were times when Isaiah was allowed to write under the inspiration, but to write from his own humanity. The Holy Spirit superintended. He had overwatch, so to speak, of the writing of these books. That, therefore, there is no error. It didn't leave us any error. The Holy Spirit wouldn't allow that. All right, let's talk about some of the pieces of the mission of Jesus. The mission of Jesus concerns the gospel. For hundreds of years, the Jewish people waited for the Messiah. Some of them are still, many of them are still waiting today for the Messiah to show up, to come with the good news of God. Jesus began his remarks about this writing in Isaiah, this reading in Isaiah, saying, "Today, as you listen, this scripture has been fulfilled." So in other words, I'm saying to you, Jesus said, I'm saying to you that this from Isaiah was talking about me. It's talking about Jesus. He's the Messiah. And it's been fulfilled. The one anointed by God has come with the good news that God had not forgotten his people, that God was not going to forget his people, that the anointed Messiah came in the Spirit of the Lord to proclaim God's love through sacrifice. Now, he came to preach this good news, the gospel, to those who are poor and humble, seeking after God Almighty. This is what I see here. He anointed me to preach good news to the poor. And there's, I believe there's some phrases in there about poor and humble. I think I saw that in one of the translations. Now, the word preaching in Luke's gospel almost always refers to the preaching of the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel. Okay? So when you hear that word preaching, that's what he was talking about. And the Lord himself came to bring the good news of God, that God's love and grace and mercy to all who will listen, to all who will receive it. If you'll receive it, it's for you. It's all there for you. And so this is what Jesus came to do. This was concerning the gospel. Now, I have a long quote from Oswald Chambers. I like this guy. I know he lived a long time ago, about 100 years ago when he wrote this, believe it or not. But this section, this little writing is on point about the gospel. He wrote this, "People who are poor can be made rich through the inheritance of children through faith in Christ." So you're poor, but you teach your children and they come to Christ, you now have a rich inheritance, okay? That's what he's trying to say. The essence of the gospel of God, working through conscience and conduct, those are some old-fashioned words, we don't use that much anymore, is that it shows itself at once in action. Because our conscience and our conduct change when we come to Christ. God can make simple, guileless people out of cunning, crafty people. That is the marvel of the grace of God. He changes people who are not to be trusted and turns them into what he calls simple, guileless people. Simple, by the way, does not mean dumb or stupid, lacking intelligence. Simple means that what you see is what you get. There's no complication when you're talking to them. They don't have to say it's complicated because it's not. It's very simple. Jesus loves me. I love him. It can take the strands of evil and twistedness out of a man's mind and imagination and make him simple toward God. There's only one thing you need to know. God loves you, and you should love him. All right. So that his life becomes radiantly beautiful by the miracle of God's grace. That's why I love that statement, because it just tells us the truth of God's gospel. The gospel of Christ, by the way, cannot be heard unless we speak it. People can't hear it if we don't talk. No one will believe unless they hear the gospel first. They're not going to believe just by sitting around. It's not going to come in by osmosis. We have to go and go to them. That's the mission of the gospel. The mission of Jesus also involves ministry. The love of God is not just evident through proclamation only. You can't just declare that God loves a person. You have to be ready to do what Jesus did. He came to minister. Using Isaiah's word to set his course, Jesus outlined three basic areas for his ministry. First, he was sent by the Spirit to heal the brokenhearted and proclaim release to the captives. This phrase, brokenhearted, this is directly from Isaiah 61:1, by the way. The CSB notes this in a footnote for verse 18, if you have that particular version. Hearts have been wounded, that have been wounded and broken by sin, can be made new in Christ. let me read Ezekiel 18, because this is the Old Testament gospel, okay? That's what I call it. I refer to it as the Old Testament gospel. Ezekiel 18, 31 to 32 says, "Throw off all the transgressions you have committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why should you die, house of Israel? For I take no pleasure," this is God speaking, "I take no pleasure in anyone's death." This is the declaration of the Lord God. "So repent and live." Oh my goodness, this is from Ezekiel. This is years before Jesus walked the earth. So the gospel message has been around. And in case you're wondering, yes, it's in the New Testament too. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. And see, the new has come." Praise God. I'm going to tell you, there are people who are, and the word release, I love this, could be rendered, by the way, freedom or forgiveness. This is that word, release the captives, freedom to the captives, proclaim freedom to the captives, proclaim forgiveness to the captives. He's talking about those that are captive to sin. They're offered freedom in Christ. We've been offered that. We've been forgiven of our sin through Christ Jesus. Healing and freedom. These are powerful, powerful words, and they have incredible meaning. They're incredible gifts from our Savior, Jesus Christ. I only have one word. Hallelujah. That's the only word I have. Oh, my word. That's the first one. The second piece of ministry, Jesus came to give sight to the blind. Now, while he restored sight to those that were physically blind, and I know that he did that, that was shown throughout the Gospels, his primary mission was to give light and assurance to those who are in spiritual darkness, people that are uncertain of the future. I've talked to so many people over the years, and you ask them that pointed question, "Do you think you're going to heaven?" "I hope so." Oh, dear. We need to talk, because you can have absolute certainty through Jesus Christ. He promises that you can have this certainty. He promises this, and you can trust his word. If you can't, then no, don't say, "I hope so." Just say, "No, I'm not," because you're not. If you don't trust Christ, then that's the thing. Now, do we have uncertainty about the future? Sure. I don't know what's happening tomorrow. I have no idea. I don't know what's happening next month. We have all these plans. I know I read all these plans to you, and I probably should have prefaced it with, "If the Lord is willing, then we'll do these things." We've got them on our calendar, and my calendar goes on for a long way. Wouldn't it be awesome if we had a calendar where and the Lord would say, "On this day, calendars are over. Don't need it anymore." Would that change the way you live? Might change the way I live. I'm pretty sure of it. Sight to the blind. He wants to give light and assurance. See, Christ offers life, and he offers hope to those who are still stumbling and groping about in the darkness, trying to figure their way through. John 10:10. Go in there and read that. That's about the great shepherd, okay? But that's his ministry, to give sight to the blind. A third one was to set free the oppressed. Setting free the oppressed. Jesus Christ offers to make the burden of those who have suffered under the weight of countless rules and regulations, to make them lighter. Now, it's interesting that's what he came to set people free, was from the oppression of sin. But also, I'm going to talk about this for just a moment. Read Matthew, look at Matthew 11, 28, 30. I know you've read this before, I know we've all heard this. "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take up my yoke and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Listen, the burden isn't just about the rules and regulations. You see, this is not only freedom from sin, this is the burden of guilt that too many of us are carrying around. You know, "I'm saved, but I've still got this bag of guilt over here because I have all these sins that I committed so many years ago, and they keep coming back because Satan keeps bringing them back to you. He keeps reminding you of that terrible thing you did 25, 40, 50 years ago, and you think, oh my goodness, how could God ever save me from that? How could God ever forgive that?" He has. He has and he did and he has and he did and he has and he did. And folks, that's the yoke he's talking about. It's light and it's easy. The burden is light because you can just take that bag and throw it away. Let go of it. Get rid of the burden of sin that's on your back. Get rid of that guilt that you have. You just stop it. You cannot satisfy God through the law. A lot of people trying to break, you know, trying to make sure that God doesn't get mad at them. You know, they're worried about not coming to church. They're worried about not giving to the church. They're worried about not sharing the gospel. They're worried about not praying every single day. They're worried about not reading their Bible every day. They're worried about all the rules and regulations. Folks, you can't be saved by the rules and regulations. Those things are not saving you. Those things are because you're saved. You want to know more of God, and you want everyone to know more of God. And so this is your mission. This is the mission that Jesus has given us. This is his mission. It involves ministry. Can any of us heal blindness? No. Can we tell them where the light is? Absolutely. You bet you. You bet we can. You can be sure of it. Can we heal the brokenhearted? No. But can we proclaim release, freedom, and forgiveness to the captives of sin? Absolutely. Yes, we can. And can we tell people that they can be free from the oppression of sin and free from that burden of guilt that they have? Absolutely. That's the message that we need to bring. Jesus also has a mission that brings deliverance. See, our greatest need, the greatest need of everyone around us, is spiritual. You might think it's physical. You might think, well, no. They need to be able to pay their gas bill. They need to be able to pay the electric bill. They got to be able to get to work. They got to be able to buy food and medicine. And yes, those things are important, but our greatest need is spiritual. Because I guarantee if you have that taken care of, all that other stuff fades away in importance. And it just seems to be able to work itself out. I don't know how. God created us for fellowship with him. I know you've heard this before, but that's why he created us. He wanted fellowship with his creation. He didn't make us robots because he wanted us to do it willingly. He wanted us to love him willingly. And so he created. That's what fellowship is all about. That's what fellowship means. Sin broke this relationship. In the garden, we know that sin broke it. And so the people then became slaves to sin. That's what John 8:34 says. We became sin slaves. And this broken relationship will then result in death if something's not done. And death simply means an eternal separation from God. We have no hope without the Savior. I mean, this is... We here, most, I can look around the room and say most of us here, if not all, have made a decision, have come to Christ, have trusted him, and are knowing that we have hope, okay? But how many people do you know that do not have that hope? They don't have it. You know, okay, this is a rabbit, sorry. But I've been thinking about this a lot. The change in the law in our country, okay, the Roe v. Wade thing being overturned, I praised God all day for that and for days after. But as time has gone on, I see that the enemy is still very, very busy trying to make every state put that law back into place. We can't tolerate life. Can't tolerate it. And I keep asking myself, why do people have that idea? Why? Where do they come up with this? Where does this come from? It comes from no hope. There's no hope. I'm going to be very careful how I say this. But a young woman who finds that she is pregnant, it shouldn't have been a surprise. That should not be a surprise. It wasn't in the water. Okay, there was a specific act that took place. It takes two to tango, so to speak. And so this idea that only the woman is going to suffer is not true. The man is going to suffer also if he has any kind of a heart at all. We have to teach our grandkids, our kids, our grandkids, our great-grandkids, we have to teach them what God's Word says about morality, about the order. You know, you get married, you buy a house, you have children. I mean, that's the old way. And if you don't want to buy a house, then don't. But that's, you get married, then you have the children. You get married, and then you get physical and move on. If you do that, Planned Parenthood goes out of business in a year, okay? If we convince enough people around the country, not just that abortion is bad, but that the cause, the reason that that young woman is thinking that abortion is her only chance at life, her only hope, her only way of being successful is to kill her baby. If that young man is telling her, you've got to get rid of that baby. I'll help you. I'll give you the money. You got to go. You got to get rid of it because we can't do it. What? I'm telling you, Planned Parenthood goes out of business quickly when people start living the way they're supposed to. How do we change it? I'm trying to be sympathetic. That's probably why they don't let me be counselors at a pregnancy crisis center, because I'm not sympathetic enough. I know I'm not. But I'm not the Holy Spirit, as I keep being reminded. I do know the truth. I know God's truth. But I also know that despite our breaking of His commands and His laws, He still loves us. He still loves me. He still loves that young woman. He still loves that young man. And He doesn't want them to destroy that child. But let me say this, okay? I'm going to say this very carefully. Even after it's been done, and it has been done too many times in our country, did you know that God still loves that woman? God still loves her. God still loves the doctor that was involved, the nurse that was involved. That's hard for me. That is really, really difficult. I'm going to tell you right now. But according to Scripture, He does. And He will continue loving them until they take their last breath. If they haven't repented and come back and come to Jesus Christ, then there will be judgment. And God, in His love, will exercise that judgment. That's what His Word says. He brings deliverance. Jesus had a mission to bring deliverance. He came to give us hope through this deliverance, to give us hope through forgiveness of sin. See, Jesus gave His life as an atonement for all of humanity's sin. He came to give His life to make a restored relationship possible with God for those who believe and commit to follow Him. Now, the mission of Jesus in this case was not complete until He went to the cross. Until He went to the cross to die. That, until He did that, the mission was not complete. His words of completion, it is finished. Tetelestai. That's a business term. It's done. It's paid. It's finished. If you've ever paid off a mortgage or a car payment or a large loan or something, and they get that, you know, paid in full, oh, that's so good. Jesus did that to my sin account. It's paid. It's done. It's finished. When He did that, that's when His mission basically was completed as far as bringing deliverance. His mission from the Father was to free all people from the penalty of sin. Now hear me right. Don't hear me the wrong way. He came to provide salvation to everyone. Okay? That's what He came to do. He came to bring light and assurance to everyone, to all people, and to set free those oppressed by sin and guilt. That's why He came. His offer is for everyone. Everyone. And that's the good news that we preach every week. That's the good news that we talk about all the time. Now, I'm not a universalist, just in case you worried. Because the hard news, the bad news is that not everyone is going to accept this gift. Not everyone is going to believe the good news. It astonishes me that someone would actually refuse this incredible gift of freedom and healing. Because sometimes they think it's a trick. They do. They think it's some kind of a trick, that you're just trying to fool them with something. Sometimes people think that there's more work to be done. You have to do more stuff in order to complete your forgiveness. Yeah, Jesus died on the cross for me, and I'm really glad he did that, but I still have to do these 8 things. I still have to accomplish these things, and I have to do them every single day. And if I miss a day, he's going to get mad at me. Well, that's just not true. The devil is a liar. The Bible is clear. The Bible is truth. Jesus did all that was or is or was ever be needed, will ever be needed for our forgiveness. He took care of it. He finished it. He did everything. This is a fact. Our invitation is to come to Christ for deliverance, for this forgiveness, for this eternal life. Now, we're going to observe the Lord's Supper in a few minutes, and I always want to make sure that you understand what we expect. Not only as Southern Baptist, but as Calvary Southern Baptist Church. Our expectation is that you are saved. You've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. You know that it is through Him that you have eternal life. It is through Him and through Him alone, not from anything you did, not from anything we did as a church, that it is only on Him that you have this eternal life and you have this forgiveness of sins. And if you have any questions, and of course, the other thing, by the way, the second thing that we ask is that you be biblically baptized, which we believe is by immersion, in order to participate. If you have any questions, this is the time to ask. We'll take a few minutes here because we have 2 purposes for this time. Because it is the Lord's Supper, because we're going to do that, we give everyone 2 things, 2 opportunities. One, to pray in confession of any sin that you might have not confessed yet, sin that you need to get taken care of. If you have something against someone in your heart, this is a time to get that straight. This helps you prepare for the Lord's Supper. We're supposed to be right with the Lord as close as we can be before we do this. The second one is for those who have never prayed for forgiveness of their sin. This is a time, maybe for the first time, to do that, to pray. So we're going to offer you this time of prayer. So I'm going to ask you to go ahead and stand, and we're going to pray. I'm going to pray, I should say. And then the music team is going to go ahead and come on up, and we'll sing the hymn of invitation, and that will give you time to pray quietly to the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, knowing the mission of Jesus, knowing why he came and why he did the things that he did while he was here on earth, simply remind us of our need for you, our need for him, our need to be forgiven, our need for healing from our sin, our need to have our burden of guilt taken away. Father, all I ask is that you hear our prayers, you cleanse us of all unrighteousness, you forgive us of our sins, and Lord God, help us to be completely prepared to participate in the Lord's Supper, the remembrance meal of what Jesus did for us. Father, we ask this in his name, the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. As we sing, you pray, and if you need to come up here and talk, let's do that too. All right, let's pray. Let's sing. I'm going to be using Luke 22 this morning, verses 14 to 20. I hesitated because Luke, in his telling of the Lord's Supper, the first Lord's Supper, he kind of confuses some things by having a second cup. And that's because we have to stop and remember that Jesus was eating the Passover meal with his disciples, okay? Verse 14 says, when the hour came, he reclined. Jesus reclined at the table and the apostles with him. Then he said to them, I have fervently desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So he knew exactly where he was in the timeline. He knew exactly what was about to happen. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So we know that there's a day coming when we're going to have the Passover with the Lord. That's going to be exciting. Verse 17 says, then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves, for I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Now, this was one of the cups. My understanding of the tradition of Passover Seder back then was there were four cups, and this was, we believe, was the second cup during the meal. And it had a specific meaning, and there are things that are read and done during that time. But then in verse 19, after they've drunk from the cup, obviously, and remember they only had one cup that was then handed around and each person drank from it. We don't do that anymore for obvious reasons. But verse 19 says, and he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them, and said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And so we're going to do that. We're going to hand the bread to you. Let's pray and give thanks before we hand it out. Brother Joe, would you pray for this? This is reminding us that this bread, it doesn't become the body. It represents his body. And we have it broken because his body was broken in the sense that he gave his life physically for us. But he told us to take it and eat it in remembrance of him. Let's do that. Now Jesus took a cup, it says in verse 20. In the same way he also took the cup after supper, and this would be, there's a cup at the end of the meal, and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Now, I'm going to stop there. There's more to Luke's account, but for our purposes this morning, we'll stop there. Let's pray and give thanks for this fruit of the vine because it represents the blood that Jesus shed for us. Brother Steve, would you pray for this, please? Okay, all right, I had it the wrong way, sorry. Jesus said that this cup represented the blood that he was poured out, his blood was poured out for us. This is a powerful reminder that Jesus gave his life on the cross for us. This is what he did. So as we drink this, do this in remembrance of him. Now, Luke didn't record it, but the account in Matthew does. And I'd like for you to stand and let's sing the doxology together. We're going to do it a cappella, meaning we're doing it without music. We're making our own music. Matthew says, and so does Mark, by the way, that the disciples sang together before they went out to the Mount of Olives, which included the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, they sang certain psalms that were known as Hallel psalms. We don't have the music for it anymore. I wish that we did. It would be awesome to sing those. Those are praises to God. Well, this is close. This brings us to some praises to God. So let's sing together, if you would.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above.
bless you and keep you and give you peace. May He fill you with His grace and His mercy and His power in the Holy Spirit. Go and carry out the mission He's given us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.